The year 2009 is a notable anniversary for a couple of things. Already we have looked a few weeks ago at the anniversary of the famous 1859 revival 150 years ago when the Lord moved mightily in Northern Ireland and something like 100,000 souls were swept into the kingdom of God in the space of about 6 months. There's another anniversary, and that is one that we do not think of so kindly, and that is the anniversary in the same year, 1859, when Charles Darwin published his book on the origin of species, paving the way for the acceptance worldwide of the evolutionary theory. There is a story told about Darwin on his deathbed. There's no way we can prove it because Darwin's dead. Neither can we prove the accuracy of the lady who brought the story. Her name was Lady Hope, and she attended Darwin at his deathbed. And she said that when he was dying and coming near death, that he was studying. And she asked him, "What are you studying?" He said, "I'm studying the only book, which is the Bible." And then went on to say, she asked, "Well, what book in the Bible are you studying?" And he said, "I'm studying in the book of Hebrews. That is the royal book." Now, whether that is true about Darwin, there's no way we can prove, but certainly the story has been told down through history. We hope it is true. But what he did say, or what he's reported have said, that the book of Hebrews is the royal book. That is certainly true. Because here you have the book of the Lord Jesus Christ as Paul interprets for us some of the difficult things you find in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. And this is a wonderful book to study because it is the book of better things. You take the word better and follow it through the book of Hebrews and you'll find that the writer speaks there of Christ being better than angels. You'll find that we have in him a better hope. There is a better covenant. There is better promises. And there is the fact that we are looking for a better country and a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is the Lord. So it is a book of better things. And that's a worthy study. Before you go through the book, mark them and consider the context of each one. But it's also a book that has four tremendous warnings. And these warnings are given with the trumpet sound of heaven. And if there's anyone here today and you know not the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to listen very, very carefully, not to my words, but to the words which God has spoken here in His Word. The first of these warnings you'll find in chapter 2. It is the warning of spiritual neglect, where the writer tells us that how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Tremendous warning there in that warning of neglect. Then you go to chapter 4, and there's a warning there against unbelief and disobedience. And just 2 or 3 weeks ago, we dealt with that verse. There is a rest remaining for the people of God. And in that context, you'll find how the people did not enter into God's rest. Why? Because they didn't believe God, neither did they obey Him. So chapter 4 has a verse, a warning that says to fear lest we would enter into the position of those people who enter not into rest. The third warning is in chapter 6, and that is the warning of falling away. And you've got to be very careful there because a lot of people, they will say, you know, if you backslide, then you've got to come back to the Lord. But what chapter 6 is talking about is actually apostatizing, getting away totally from God. And we're told that such a person who does that, it is impossible for them to be restored to God. So if you take the easy answer, make sure you read what the Bible says, because it does tell us there it's impossible for the apostate to come back again to the Lord. Now in chapter 10, we have the most dread warning of all. And that is the warning of willful sin. The verse number 26 of the chapter we read, chapter 10, where Paul says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now you noticed earlier in the chapter, it spoke about people whose sins were blotted out and remitted by the Lord, and it says there is no more offering for sin because they already have participated in the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here now is a different situation where people who have sinned willfully against God, God tells us here that there is no more sacrifice for sin. So I want this morning to consider this briefly, and I do trust that you'll think very, very carefully about the warning of the word of the Lord. Now, the first thing I want to leave with you is the reception of knowledge, because it says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Just think of those words, we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, I want you to understand that this verse is not directed to the heathen out there who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not directed to people who live in other countries who have not had the joy of hearing the good news of the gospel of Christ. This verse here is directed to those people who apparently look like they have become believers. And where are you going to find them? You're going to find them in the Christian church. And as far as we will be concerned, they're believers and they're following the Lord. And I do remember we had a gospel mission away back as young people in 1960, I think it was. And the dear lady that we knew for a long time, and she was quite advanced in years at that time, and we assumed that she was a believer. And yet in that gospel campaign, she came to Christ and she testified, for 30 years I sat in the Christian church and I passed myself off as a believer. In actual fact, I was not a believer. So this scripture here is not directed to the heathen who never heard. It is directed to people who have heard the word of God, who have heard the warnings of the word of God, who have heard the call of the Lord Jesus Christ and the call of the Spirit to salvation. And keep saying no, no, no. In so doing, they're in danger of committing willful sin. And we're told here, after that, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, how do we receive the truth? Well, there's all kinds of ways. First of all, you can receive the truth of God from the world of nature round about. Even the rain today reminds us of the word of God according to Isaiah's prophecy. But it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for the invisible things of him, that's God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So invisible things of God Almighty are seen to us from the things that are created. And it says being understood by the things that are made, that's you and me, we understand the things that we see. And it says, even God's eternal power and Godhead or deity. So they are without excuse. So every time you go out, and no matter where you look, you're seeing evidences continually of the creative genius and the power of Almighty God. You look at the universe in macrocosm, and you see there the tremendous immensity of the things that God has made. You look into the tiniest little creature and you study it in microcosm and you're amazed at the complexity of the things that we share this planet with. You consider, for example, a bee. I just saw somebody taking a picture of a bee in a flower there. I just saw it yesterday and that's what brought it to memory. You take a bee. A bee shouldn't be able to fly. And it's only recently, by the efforts of a Scottish aviation enthusiast, able to unlock why a bee flies. Why, you say, it can't fly? Because it's wing loading. And I used to work in aircraft, so I know a little bit about it. Its wing loading is too high. And its engine is too weak to give it flight. And so for years and years, centuries, especially the latter 100 years when people are studying flight, they realize a bee should not be able to fly. But the bee does fly. And this man in Scotland, what he did, he made a great big model, and he got it to operate like a bee, and then he had a high-speed camera and so on, and he passed in a wind tunnel air over it, and he made it visible by putting smoke through it and so on. And he discovered that on a bee's wing, there is a vortex there, very similar to what they had in the Concorde aeroplane. And so here's the old bee, not supposed to fly, just flitting from flower to flower, and not only that, getting loaded up with bags of pollen and honey and so on. And you look at that there, and it tells you that there is a God. And again, I just read there yesterday about, in a Nature magazine, about the cross-pollination work of a bee. If the bees were not here to cross-pollinate the various growing things, we wouldn't have flowers, wouldn't have vegetables, wouldn't have the things that we need. Of course, Darwin, he says, this all developed out of nothing. But we know where it came from. God reveals his power and his genius in the things of nature. The trouble is people go through life with their eyes shut and they can't see. But in our day, there's no excuse, because in our day, the book of nature is opened wider than at any time. Adam, he knew a little bit about nature from what he saw. And then a little later, David, he was able to learn a few things from what he observed. But now in our day, with microscopes that are beyond our comprehension almost, they're able to look into the tiny, tiny little atomic details of these things, and molecular details of these things. And so, the book is open. And God says, without excuse, the invisible things of God, even his power and his deity, the fact that he's God, they are clearly seen by you and me in the world of nature round about. And God says, so that they are without excuse. But then we also receive knowledge through the word of God. Nature is what we call the general revelation of nature. It teaches us some things about God. It doesn't teach us what God is like as a moral being. But for that, God has given to us a divine revelation in the Word of God, a special revelation, and it starts off, in the beginning, God. Can't get before that. In the beginning, God. And as you read through the Bible, you discover that God is a holy God, that sin is alien to the very nature of Almighty God. And so we see these things. And then when we see the holiness and the pristine purity of God, and we'll look at ourselves, then now we can see ourselves as we are. We see ourselves as sinners in the eyes of that holy God. And then we begin to realize that in order to get rid of this sin, we're going to have to do something. We're going to have some way to get the sins removed. And you read the Bible, you discover that the Lord sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our room instead. And He speaks there of how we can be have our sins removed by the blood of His cross. And as I quoted earlier, that when Paul was preaching this word of God, the Felix, the Roman governor, it says, as Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled, because now he sees God as a holy God, sees himself as a sinner, and now he's under serious conviction of sin. So we learn the knowledge of God from the general revelation of nature. We also learn it from the special revelation of the Word of God. But we also learn from the testimony of others, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, he says to the Corinthian Christians, ye are our epistle, known and read of all men. So he's telling the Christians in Corinth, look, you're saved by the grace of God. You become a living letter. And as people see you and meet you, you're able to see that here is somebody who's been transformed by the grace of God, and they are a living letter. And my friend, today, that God reveals himself in life through the life of a believer. You come in contact with God's people, you observe them, you listen to them. And, for example, there's my son David. He, when he was going to school, to high school at Woburn, that he started to go out with a young lady. And the young lady was not a Christian. In fact, she had hardly ever been in church in her life. And I said to David, well, that's a very dangerous thing you're doing, but you need to expose her to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And she tested, she came to know the Lord eventually, and she testified to me that when she was in school, she saw something in David that said he's not like the other boys. There's something different here. So she started to question him, and he began to testify and tell her why he was different. You see, we think the world doesn't notice, but the world does notice. And we assimilate knowledge from the testimony of others. We look at them, we listen to them, we observe them, and we learn of their ways. And then the most important testimony is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because in this very book of Hebrews, it opens up. Now, I believe that Paul is the writer of this book. Some people say they don't think Paul did, but there's a lot of things that's similar to Paul's writing that you find in Hebrews. And Paul started all his epistles, Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ. That was his address. But when he comes to this book here, the book of Christ, now he changes. And he starts off and he says, God. So it's not Paul now, it's God up front. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So now God is telling us that he speaks to us through the person of his Son. And the Son is the Word of God. That's a wonderful study, starting with the voice in Genesis, right through to the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ, the Word of God. So everybody here, even in this service this morning already, you have got some knowledge of the truth through nature, through the Word of God, through the testimony of others, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a world of difference between a head knowledge and a heart experience. If you ever want to buy a car, you go along there and you go into the dealers and look at it, sitting there all nice and shiny and clean, and you look at it, and they give you a brochure, and it tells you how big the engine is, what sort of power it has, how big the tires are, all the different details of the car. Now, when you're in the dealer's place looking at that brochure, all you have is a head knowledge. You've never driven it. But when you buy that car and get it home, then you begin to discover whether or not the claims made by the manufacturer and by the salespeople are true. Because of the difference between having a knowledge in your head and experience in your heart. My friend, this we're talking about here, it's not enough just to have a head knowledge that I know who God is and I know who Jesus Christ is and I know I need to have my sins blotted out. Not enough just to have that. You have to have the heart experience of having Jesus Christ as your Savior. So it tells us here, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, not before, because that would be unfair. But now you've heard by nature, by the Word of God, by people round about you who are Christians, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, you've received the truth. Now we come to the rejection of the truth. And this is the solemn part, because it says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, what is willful sin? How can we define willful sin? Not easy. I believe only God can who looks into the heart, he's the only one who can actually define what willful sin is, because you take the case of Paul. And Paul sinned grievously against God. He was there when Stephen was put to death, a participant looking after the clothing of those who stoned Stephen. Now, Paul went on and became an opponent of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the extent that he became a persecutor of the people of God, and he got some of them in jail, others he got killed. So Saul of Tarsus was not in his early days a good man, but had many sins upon his life. But then Paul bears this testimony, listen to this. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he thanking the Lord for? For putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. And he goes on to say, not just a blasphemer, but a persecutor and injurious. In other words, I hurt the people of God. But, he says, I obtained mercy. Why? Because I did it in unbelief. So here, Paul commits a lot of sins. But he says, I did it in unbelief, and he found mercy with the Lord. But willful sin is sin directly against Almighty God. Not just against God generically, but against the three persons of the Trinity. Against God the Father, against Jesus Christ the Son, and against God the Holy Spirit. And you'll find that while I cannot define willful sin to you, and nobody can, because only God knows the heart, I can show you here in the context the steps that lead to that. There are some steps here, and if you go past these, you're getting mighty close to committing willful sin. In fact, I would say if you go past all these steps here, you have committed a willful sin. Now, what are those steps? Well, first of all, down there, it says in verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And so there is the first step to willful sin, and that is despising Moses' law. God gave Moses a law, and that law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. God gave that law. And he's saying here that those who despised Moses' law, they suffered. And the word despise is to put aside. They set aside God's law. Rather than abide by it, we will not have this man rule over us. They set aside the word of the living God and the law of the Almighty. God laid the moral code of life down. And every one of us here, bar none, pulpit right down to pew, every one of us here have broken the law of God. And I've heard people say, but I'm not a big sinner. The Bible doesn't say about whether you get damned because of big sin or small sin. Damnation comes because of sin. And some people say, but I'm not a big sinner. But I would argue that you are. And I am. Because they came to Jesus when he was on earth and said, which is the first and the great commandment of the law? And Jesus gives the answer. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So it stands to sense that the greatest sin is to break the greatest commandment. And Jesus said clearly and categorically that not to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, that is the great commandment and the great sin. And there's not a person here could lift their head to God today and say, Lord, I have loved thee with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my mind. We are guilty before God. Every one of us have sinned against the Lord. And once you set aside the law of God and will not be bound by its dictates, as the people who want to put these things in the buses, there's probably no God, therefore go out and enjoy yourself. Although what they want is to continue living the way they want, commit whatever sins they want. They don't want to be restricted by law, and especially they're thinking of the law of God. But once you cross the law of God, that's the first step to willful sin. The second step is a terrible step. Verse 29. Read the context first. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? Now there's the second step. And this is a very serious step, because you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. And by so doing, you're sinning against God the Father. Because God the Father said on several occasions, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when we don't listen, we are sinning against God Almighty, God the Father. But it's a sin against Jesus Christ the Son, because it says, "If trodden underfoot the Son of God." And so what does that mean? That means that we have taken the one of whom the Bible says he is precious, of whom the Bible says he is wonderful, wonderful counselor, of whom the Bible says he is the fairest of 10,000, and the testimony of the Father, "This is my beloved Son." We have taken him and trampled him underfoot. Just as a person would take a cigarette butt, throw it down, put their foot on it, and that's it. My friend, you ought to be very careful that you do not despise the Son of God. Because it tells you in Psalm number 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." And so once you begin to despise the Lord Jesus Christ and tread him underfoot as a worthless thing, not worthy of me spending my life following him, then you're in serious trouble. The third step to willful sin is verse 29, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing." This is speaking of the Lord Jesus, is set apart. So you're taking the blood of Christ, and by rejecting the Lord, you're actually coming to the place where you are counting it unholy. Now the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him was no sin. And we're told also that the devil had nothing in him. Jesus Christ is the holy, harmless, spotless, undefiled Lamb of God. You'll find that in the same book of Hebrews. And it tells us too about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is precious blood. And for a person in this life to look upon the blood of Christ as a common thing or an unholy thing is a very, very serious sin against Almighty God. I think I've shared the story with you before of an old lady. I think she lived in Scotland way back a long time ago, in the early days of emigration to the Western world. And she lived in poverty in her little cottage in the Highlands of Scotland somewhere. And her daughter, to try and make a better life for herself, crossed the Atlantic by ship and came over to North America and settled somewhere in the States. But she always kept in touch with her mother, and she sent her back letters frequently. And in every letter, she enclosed a few dollar bills. And that dear old lady, in her lack of education, did not know what the dollar bills were. But because they're a memento of her daughter, she took them and she stuck them up in the walls of her cottage and lived there in abject poverty when surrounded by riches that put food on her table and provided clothing for her body and so on. You see, she counted that which is valuable just common because she didn't know what it was. And my friend today, if you count the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ common or unholy, that's a serious sin against Almighty God. In the fourth and final step, verse 29, wherewith he was sanctified and a holy thing and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. I told you, willful sin is a sin against the Trinity, against God the Father who spoke of His Son, against God the Son who was trampled underfoot, against now the Holy Ghost, the doing despite to the Holy Ghost. And the word despite is insult. It is a word that means to use despitefully. And you need to be very careful here. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Now, Paul, he blasphemed the Lord. He admits that by himself. He was injurious to the people of God, hailing them to jail and sometimes having them put to death. So, Paul committed some awful sins. But Jesus says all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be or can be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, against the Lord Jesus, we're told here it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or the world to come. So my friend, when you get to that stage, you are in serious difficulty before God. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who presents the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the author of the Word of God. He is the one who gives us the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who woos you. He is the one who calls you to come unto Christ for salvation. And He's doing that. And all the time, what are you doing? Going against Him. He's saying, come to Christ. You say, no. You're going against the Spirit. And He's saying, come and have your sins blotted out. You say, no. You're going against the message and the teaching of the Spirit. Now, Peter sinned against the Lord when he denied Him the night that the Lord was betrayed. And Peter learned his lesson. And the Lord Jesus came to him and He said, Simon Peter, lovest thou Me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. The Lord comes back a second time. Simon Peter, lovest thou Me? And again He says, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. And then the Lord came a third time. Simon Peter, lovest thou Me? And this time Peter got angry that because the Lord questioned him on three occasions. He got upset because of that and was grieved. But my friend, what about the Holy Spirit? Who has come to you and He's called you. He's invited you. He has invited you to come to accept the Lord Jesus as Savior. And He's done it over and over and over and over again. And still you say, no, no, no. My friend, beware. Because we're told that sin against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. The Lord allows you to go a certain time. My spirit shall not always strive with man. We're reading the very first book of the Bible. My spirit shall not always strive with man. That means he strives for a period. But then there's a time when you cross the deadline. And once you cross the deadline, you're in trouble. And don't think that the Lord's going to send thunder and lightning and all kinds of things to warn you that the deadline is close. Because you cross God's deadline just like a ship crosses the equator. The water on one side, the north side of the equator, looks the same as the water on the south side. And just cross over quietly and silently. One moment in the northern hemisphere, the next in your southern hemisphere. And likewise, the Lord has warned us. And you cross over God's deadline. Now, once you go over God's equator, then it's too late. And that's what it says here. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, in this book of Hebrews, you'll find the seven times. And seven is the number of completeness or perfection. The seven times God refers to, and Paul refers to, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as once. You'll find it in the 7:27, chapter 7 and 27. For this the Lord Jesus did once when he offered up himself. That's the first time. 9 and 28, it says there, 26 first of all, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then 9:28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then in chapter 10 and verse 10, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, but this man offered after he had offered one sacrifice for sins. Verse 14, for by one offering. And so you go through them, you'll find seven times God speaks here of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It is the perfect sacrifice. It is the only sacrifice that will remove sin. And if you reject the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, we're told here, there's no more sacrifice. If you will not accept God's sacrifice, that he and God has the right to dictate the forms on the way of salvation, if you won't accept God's way, then why should God give you another sacrifice? There is no more. Those who are saved, we're told, there's no more sacrifice because they don't need it. They already have had their sins blotted out by the blood of the Lamb. But those who are sinning willfully, they find there's no sacrifice left. Means not anymore, not again. So if you reject Christ, you have no hope. But all that's left is a certain judgment. It says in verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. And then this statement, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I was speaking to the Bible class this morning in Revelation chapter 10 as we're working our way through that book. And in there, John was told, saw this angel with a little book. And John was told to eat the little book. Eat it up. Just like Ezekiel was told to eat up the scroll in the second chapter of Ezekiel. Eat it up. And he was told, it will be in thy mouth as honey, and when you eat it up, it'll be bitter in your belly. Now, what does all that mean? It means that the preacher of the gospel of the word of God, the little book, this little book. We have a task to do, and that is to preach all the counsel of God. And it's a joy to be able to preach the gospel and tell people there's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a joy when you see people coming and they enter into the blessing of God's salvation because you're preaching literally heaven to them. That's a joy for any preacher. But the Lord has also told us that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so as well as the sweetness of the words, there is the bitterness of knowing that those who reject are going down into the blackness of darkness forever and ever, as Jude tells us. And how could any man ever get the words to describe the meaning of this? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The answer is simple. You've got the knowledge again today of the gospel. You've heard it. Now is the time to accept the Lord before it is forever and ever too late. We have been reminded over this last few weeks of the number of deaths, sudden deaths, people who were traveling along in perfect safety, all of a sudden they meet the angel of death. A wise man is the man who will make a will to look after the needs of his family when he is gone. And it's a wiser person who gets right with God before the end comes. Because once you cross over into the veil of the other side, and if you cross without Christ, then there is no hope. There's no other sacrifice for sins. And God says, come now, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Because we're still in the age of grace, and the opportunity is there for you to find the Lord. A friend, do not sin away the day of grace, but call upon the name of the Lord while you may. And I pray that the Lord will lead you to Christ. Let's bow and pray.